Our passage this morning is from the book of Genesis, chapter 6. We're going to be considering together verse 1 through verse 8. So a short passage, because there's a lot here to discuss in Genesis chapter 6. So if you have your Bible with you, open it up to Genesis chapter 6. Hear God's word. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years." The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his hearts was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, "I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them." But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray. Father, this is your word. Every jot and tittle, the clear parts and the unclear parts, Father, they are all given to us for our good and for our correction, for our reproof, for our training in righteousness, that we may be well equipped. So, Father, would you attend to your word this morning? We gather around your word confident that it is inerrant and it is infallible and that you feed us from it. So would you attend to your word and cause it to go forth with great power? Would you forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many, but instead help me, Father, to make much of Jesus this morning. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we continue our study of the book of Genesis, we're moving into a new section of the book, the flood narrative. Over the next few Sundays, we'll be discussing Noah and the building and filling of the ark, the flood itself, the subsiding of the flood, and then after the flood, the Noahic covenant. If you were here last week or you watched or listened online, you'll recall that we studied last week the entirety of chapter 5, which was the genealogy of the line of Seth. And just to recap the book of Genesis thus far, we can do that easily because we're not very far into Genesis. This is just the beginning of the sixth chapter. Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 are the creation account where God makes the world and all the things in it, the heavens and the earth. Genesis 3 is the account of Adam and Eve and their fall into sin and being cast out from the Garden of Eden. Genesis chapter 4 is the account of Cain killing Abel and the story of Cain's lineage that we saw, that his lineage was marked by violence and depravity and polygamy. The end of chapter 4, however, there was the birth of Seth with the hopeful phrase, "And then people began to call upon the name of the Lord." So Adam and Eve now have Cain, whose line is marked by depravity and wickedness, and they have the line of Seth. In chapter 5 last week was the genealogy of Seth, and which had a couple of glimmers of hope. First, the recording of Enoch, who says he walked with the Lord and he did not die. He was bodily transmitted into heaven. Second, the other glimmer of hope was at the end of chapter 5. You can look just up the page there, is the recording of the birth of Noah, and we can see that the godly line of Seth is looking forward to a coming Redeemer, because it says in verse 28 of chapter 5, when Lamech had lived 182 years, he became the father of a son. He named him Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed," there's that language from Genesis 3, that the ground is now cursed because of our sin, "out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the toil of our hands." Again, language of the curse, that because of the curse, because of sin, the ground is cursed. It produces thorns and thistles. We still are called to work, but now our work has been frustrated by sin. But what we have is Noah's father looking forward, believing that from Noah, whether it's Noah himself or from his line, is going to come a relief from the curse. So although Noah is not the promised Messiah, he is one from whom the Messiah will come. So that brings us to chapter 6 this morning, and I must say that chapter 6, verses 1 through verse 4, are some of the most confusing verses in the Bible, definitely in the Old Testament. You'd have to go probably to the book of Revelation in the New Testament to find verses that are this cryptic, this confusing. Many, many people have scratched their heads at trying to make sense of what Moses is saying in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. Who are the sons of God? Who are the daughters of men? Who are the Nephilim? What does any of this mean? Well, scholars have debated those questions for literally thousands of years. Presbyterian and Reform scholars who are coming from the same Reform tradition, they interpret these verses differently. There's not even a consensus in the Reformed faith of what these mean. So how are we in half an hour going to cut through all of the confusion and end this debate once and for all? Well, the answer is we're not. But my prayer this morning is that we'll be able to see with some clarity what is going on here, what is clear in the narrative that God is so angered by in this passage, that would not be a mystery to us. So as we consider this text together, we're going to break it apart in chunks, and we're going to look at who's getting married here, verses 1 through 3. We're going to look at who are the Nephilim, what we can know about that, wickedness and evil, that's verse 5 to 7, and then the favor of Noah in verse 8. So who is getting married here? Look with me there again at verses 1 through 3. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and the daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh, and his days shall be 120 years. Who are the sons of God? Who are the daughters of men? That's the first difficult question we face in this passage. There are really three main positions that people do with this to try to make sense of that question. The first is that the sons of God are some sort of fallen angelic beings that are somehow mating with human women. This is a number of wise people hold this view. This view is supported by the fact that in the book of Job, there is an instance of angelic or supernatural beings being referred to as sons of God. The main arguments against this view is that nowhere else in Scripture are angels referred to as being, you might say, sexual beings with the ability to reproduce. Also, this language, sons of God, is not found in the Pentateuch, that is the first five books of Moses written by Moses. So having to go to the book of Job to understand what's being, to understand that is a little problematic, would have been problematic for the first readers of this book. And Jesus' words in Mark chapter 12, when he says, when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. So here Jesus is referring to in heaven, angels neither marry or are given in marriage. Now you might say, well, this isn't talking about the angels in heaven. This is talking about angels who are not in heaven, disobedient angels. Another argument is that the sons of God refers to tyrannical kings who have taken for themselves this moniker of sons of God, who are acting like demigods and are going around raping and pillaging. And there is some case to be made for rulers or princes or judges being referred to as sons of the Most High. In Exodus 21, we see rulers and kings and judges referred to as sons of the Most High. We see that in Psalm 82. But the exact phrase, sons of God, is not actually ever used to describe kings or leaders. We see some language similar to that. The third view, and the one that I will lightly advocate for here this morning, is that sons of God is just referring to the godly line of Cain. Or rather, the godly line of Seth. Let me restate that. Sons of God is referring to the godly line of Seth, and the daughters of men is referring to the ungodly line of Cain. Matt Johnson and I had lunch about this on Friday, and he told me he held a different view, and he was going to hold up frowny face signs every time I said something that maybe he disagreed with. So I'm trying to avert my eyes from the Johnson clan. So, but the third view is that the majority view within the Reformed world is that the sons of God is language referring to the line of Seth, the godly line of Seth, and that the daughters of men refers to the ungodly line of Cain. And the intermarriage of these two lines is one of the things that God is angered by. First, that makes the most sense of the context. We've been talking about God's promise to send a redeemer ever since Genesis chapter 3. And we've seen that that's going to come from the lineage of Seth rather than from Cain. We've seen how violent and depraved Cain's family tree has been. We've seen depicted favorably, rather, instead, the line of Seth. And we know that his family, that it is his family that is looking forward to the coming Messiah. We talked about that with the birth of Noah, with Noah's father saying, from this one will come the one who will redeem us, who will rescue us from this curse. And now we're seeing the scandal and controversy when those two lines intermarry. Second, how do we justify calling them sons of God? Do we have to leave the book of Genesis to make that case? Well, I think the most helpful argument outside of it fitting the context of first we talk about the promise, then we talk about the line of Cain, then we talk about the line of Seth, and then we talk about those lines coming together. But is the fact is that in chapter 4, verse 26, if you've got that, you look down in your Bible, in chapter 4, verse 26, it says, to Seth also was born a son, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, this is the beginning of the line of Seth, at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord, or people began to call upon the name Yahweh. Presbyterian scholar John Currid points out that the Hebrew in verse 4:26 can just as easily be rendered like this. And to Seth also was born a son, and he called his name Enosh. Then it began to be called by the name Yahweh. Well, what's the it? Currid writes, so the sense of this verse may be that the seed of the woman is now being called by the name Yahweh. That is, that they are the sons of God or Yahweh. This would be an interpretation more in line with the overall thrust of Genesis. There is a holy, godly line, and it is known by Yahweh's name. So chapter 4, verse 26 can be read, in those days, the line of Seth began to be called by the name Yahweh. They identified themselves with Yahweh. So what's going on in verses 1 through 3 is not only the godly line of Seth from whom God is going to bring Christ. We're going to see that traced throughout the Old Testament. Not only what's going on is that the godly line of Seth is marrying into this ungodly line of Cain, it is also the fact that they're marrying not because of a shared faith or a shared trust in the Lord, which they don't have. They're marrying the daughters of men because they find them attractive. Back in those days, men were willing to marry women they had nothing in common with. Back in those days, a pretty girl's looks were the only criteria men cared about when choosing a spouse. Back in those days. And that's precisely what's going on here. There is no spiritual similarity. There is no shared faith. Rather, they are attractive. But it isn't just the intermarrying of believers to unbelievers. It isn't, by the way, the only reason to marry an unbeliever would be that she's pretty, right? You got nothing else in common with her. It isn't just marrying them for purely vapid and unspiritual fleshly reasons. It is also apparently plural marriage. Look at verse 2 there. The sons of God saw the daughters of man were attractive, and they chose as their wives any they chose. The Hebrew word that the English translators render as any is the word kol, and it actually means all. So you might read, and they took as their wives any and all that they chose. Then why did they take any and all that they chose? Note what it is about the women that attracts the sons of God. They saw the daughters of men were attractive, and that is the word, it's actually the word good. This phrase signifies that physical attraction is the lure. Interestingly, it's the same Hebrew construction as chapter 3, verse 6, when Eve saw that the fruit was attractive. She saw that the fruit was good, and she took it. Fleshly attractions indicate the same priorities as those of the descendants of Cain in chapter 4 when it describes Lamech's two wives, Ada and Zillah, and they both have these sort of attractive names. God is incredibly angry at what's going on in verses 1 and 2 and says in verse 3, "Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. Now, some have taken this verse to mean that God is pronouncing an end to these long lives. Remember those long lives in chapter 5, 900 years old? I mean, imagine going through a midlife crisis, not at 45, but at 450. Some take verse 3 to mean that God is saying people are getting out of hand and they need to make sure that they don't live so long so that they won't be out of hand for so long. I'm going to build a maximum human age of 120 years from here on out. Planned obsolescence. 120 years. Well, people's lifespans do seem to rapidly decrease as the Old Testament progresses, but in as recent as Genesis chapter 11, just five chapters on down, we have a reference to people living 600 years and 400 years and so on. So what's actually going on here that makes the most sense is that God is saying that this generation, which generation? The one being spoken of here. This generation is not going to last more than another 120 years. The flood is going to come within 120 years to wipe out this wicked generation. Well, once we've answered the question about who are the sons of God and the daughters of men, we're left with another puzzle in verse 4. Who are the Nephilim? Look at verse 4. The Nephilim, have different pronunciations there, were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. If you hold to that first view, that the sons of God were some sort of angelic beings who were somehow mating with human women, then you likely hold to the view that the Nephilim were some sort of hybrid human supernatural mutant people. Here's the problem with that. The text doesn't indicate that the Nephilim were the product of those unions between the sons of God and the daughters of men. Look at the verse again. This is important to see. Verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward. On the earth in those days. What days? What days are you talking about that these Nephilim lived? The days when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and bore children to them. That's the days. Back to the Nephilim. Oh, those days. The Nephilim were around when that was happening, when this intermarriage of these two lines was happening. And it was also around after it was happening. You see that? These were, the Nephilim, were the mighty men of old, the men of renown. So the mighty men of old, the men of renown, is talking about the Nephilim at the beginning of the verse, not the children that are born, which is just given to us as a blip on the timeline. Do you see that? Is that clear, what I'm saying there? The Nephilim, whoever they are, are not the product of this intermarriage. Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, is describing the conditions of the world leading up to the flood. It's describing the ungodly conduct of the godly line of Seth. It's describing the mixing of believers and unbelievers. It's describing their having children together, and it's describing the presence of these Nephilim in those days. But who or what are the Nephilim if they aren't the product of these marital unions? And if they are around after the flood, then they can't be the product of those unions. In fact, in Numbers chapter 13, Moses sends spies into the promised land to scout it out, and here's their report. Numbers chapter 13, but Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." Then the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are." So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, "This land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim, and we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers. And so we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." So here's a report of these giant people found on the earth long, long after the flood. What in the world are we to make of this? Is this sermon sounding like an X-Files episode? What seems to be the case is that the Nephilim are not a race of people like Asian people or Hispanic people or Swedish people, but rather a class of people. They are just people who are characteristically large. In those days, people lived long lives, and some of those people in their long lives grew large. That's not hard to understand. And they were men of renown. In other words, they were mighty in size and renowned for their renown, or famous for their violence. Wickedness and evil. Look at verses 5 through 7. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the heart of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land. Man and animals and creeping things and the birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. Regardless of how you interpret the sons of God and the daughters of men, and regardless of how you interpret the Nephilim and how they came to be, we all end up at the same place with what's going on in Genesis 6. We have marriages that God doesn't approve of, right? All the camps would agree that that's what's going on. We have polygamy and multiple marriages. They took as their wives any and all that they chose. We've got violent men renowned for their violence. The only thing that's worse than somebody being violent is if them being big and violent. If you're going to have violent people, you'd hope that they'd be kind of small. They're much less lethal. We've got great wickedness on the earth, and we've got a humanity that is described as every intentions of his heart is evil continuously. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. This is anthropomorphic language to describe God. God doesn't make mistakes. God doesn't ever say to himself, I had no idea that was going to happen. I didn't see that coming. If I had known it was going to turn out like this, I would have made better and different decisions. Of course not. But what is being communicated here when it says that God regretted it is that God is grieved at the wickedness of people. That God does not delight in violence, that he does not rejoice in evil, and he doesn't celebrate the destruction, abuse, or defilement of marriage as he has created it and as he intends it. And we know that because of verse 7. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, and man and animals and the creeping things and the birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But although he may be finished with this wicked generation, with that wicked generation, he is not finished with his creation. He is not finished with humanity. He still has a plan to redeem it and to reconcile it. Look at verse 8, the last verse, the last sentence of our passage. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah is going to be referred to in the next few verses as being righteous. But Noah is not sinless. We're going to see that later in the book when he's naked and drunk in his tent, as one preacher says, like a redneck on vacation. When he is naked and drunk in his tent, he's not sinless, but it tells us that Noah has found favor in the eyes of the Lord. God sets his affections and his plans on Noah. He's planning to save the seed of the woman through Noah. He's still keeping the promise he made in Genesis 3 to send a redeemer to crush the head of the serpent. Brothers and sisters, as we hear of this rampant depravity and wickedness in Genesis 6, let us not read it moralistically. Let us not read it self-righteously and say, thank you, Lord, that I am not that bad. I say it all the time here at Hope Church. Whenever we see gross, ugly depictions of sin and depravity in the pages of Scripture, let us not say, thank you, Lord, that I'm not like that. Rather, let us with great fear and trembling ask, Lord, how is my sin exactly like that? How is my sin just as wicked, just as depraved, just as unattractive? If my sins and the intentions of my heart were written on the pages of Scripture, how are they just as wicked? What we've seen in Genesis 6 is a wickedness that is intense, so intense that you might say these people are objects of God's wrath, that they are children of wrath. But the truth is, apart from Christ, that is what you and I are. We're not better. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul is writing to people like you and I. He's writing to a church. He's writing to Christians in Ephesus, First Presbyterian Church of Ephesus. It's got to have some name. We may as well give it that name. Listen how he describes them. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Paul is not speaking to them from atop a pedestal. He's not saying that he's better than them. Look at verse. You might turn to Ephesians 2. Sorry, I should have said that. If you have your Bible, turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Galatians, Ephesians. Oh, there's some others in there. Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And then Paul throws himself there, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. Paul throws himself under the same bus of God's wrath when he says, we all. And then he says, our flesh. Paul's not saying that I've always been better than you. He's saying we all once were in this state, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. What does that sound like? It sounds like the pre-flood world, doesn't it? Children of wrath like the rest of mankind. How is it then that you and I have any hope of escaping destruction, escaping the flood of God's wrath that comes on us at the end of time? It comes on all of humanity at the end of time. Look at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see, beloved, Noah found favor with God, but we have found favor in the one to whom God, in the one to whom Noah's life pointed. We have found a greater favor in Christ. And Christmas is a celebration of God in Christ reconciling the world to himself and preserving for himself a bride for his beloved son in whom he is well pleased. In fact, we see this language of people finding favor with God in the New Testament in Luke chapter 2 when the angels appear to the shepherds on the night of Christ's birth. In Luke 2 it says, and many of you know this, if you've either read the book of Luke or you've seen the Charlie Brown Christmas special. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord, and this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. And when it says among those with whom he is pleased, it's also frequently rendered among those on whom his favor rests. Your sins and mine have earned us nothing but enmity with God. Apart from Christ, we are like the rest of mankind, children of wrath, but in Christ we have favor with God. John 1, talking about Jesus, says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, the way that you were born the first time with your mother, but of God. That means for all who repent of their sins and place their trust in Christ, we get a new identity. We are no longer children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We are made sons and daughters of God. Because Christ is the true Son of God, bore the wrath that we deserve, we now have favor with God. And we're spared his just wrath. When Christ returns at the end of time, what's he going to judge? Violence, wickedness, constant evil intentions in the heart of mankind all the time, refusing to acknowledge God as creator, distorting God's good gift of marriage. But your hope and my hope is not that we've been good enough. Rather, it is in the one whom was perfectly good on our behalf. And like those safe inside Noah's ark, and the ark bore that wrath in their place, we are safe in Christ, as we're about to sing, "Come thou long expected Jesus, born to set thy people free, from our fears and sins release us, let us find our rest in thee. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth thou art, dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are, like the rest of mankind, children of wrath, but because of the great love with which you loved us, even when we were dead in sin and trespasses, you have made us alive together with Christ. So, Father, we rejoice in that. We praise you that you have made us children of God. We can't make ourselves children of God, but you have made us children of God, and so we thank you for that identity. Would you help us to walk in that identity? Would you help us to live out of that new identity, children of God? Would you remind us again that for those who are in Christ, there is no condemnation? We thank you for that. We thank you that as we see sin and wickedness and depravity so expressed on the pages of Genesis chapter 6, that we see ourselves there, but we also see, Father, the favor that we have in Christ. So we thank you for that. Would you help us to celebrate that as we come to the Lord's table? It's in his name we pray. Amen.